Well, we come to a study today in the series Gospel, Faith and Freedom, in studies in Galatians, to one I'm calling Promised Blessing, Not Law. And it takes us into some of the salvation history, the Old Testament, in other words. I thought it would be helpful just at the beginning to remind us of the key players in our reading. It's sometimes helpful when you come to a reading to say, who are the actors here and what is the action and what is the outcome? Sometimes I find I'm not learning unless I ask questions, and so who are the main players in this reading? Well, first of all, it's Paul, and he's concerned about the Galatians, and he's writing this letter, so that's obvious. Secondly, there's the Galatians, who've been affected by the Judaizers. In fact, they're being pressed to be perfected by keeping the law. After being justified by faith, then perfected after that by the law. In other words, justification wasn't sufficient. Now, the Old Testament is the next player because it comes up. We're going to hear the story of Abram, something of the law, and a little bit of Habakkuk and so forth. So the Old Testament's coming into focus. The Old Testament possibly is being falsely appealed to as evidence by the false teachers, false brothers. And so Paul needs to correct the reading of the Old Testament law, and even if that's not the case, he's wanting to use it to show that in fact the gospel they have is not a novelty, but it is in fact consistent with everything that's gone before. Then the next actor, if you like, is Christ. I say in my notes that the word Christ appears 10 times in our reading. It actually appears 4, because I've devoted the next 6 to Ray. I'm cutting off a few verses shorter, so I won't finish chapter 3 today, which is something that was just hanging in the balance between Ray and me a bit. But I think it's going to be better for Ray if he picks up that bit and takes it straight into chapter 4. So Christ comes front and centre, if you like, in this reading. Christ, who's fulfilled this law terribly and finally and wonderfully, comes into focus. And then there's ourselves. Just ourselves. And I'm thinking about ourselves right here. Constantly in danger of relying on our own moral worth and wanting to be deserving of grace. We are our own problem. If you find parts of the Bible hard to understand, and sometimes you scratch your head about some parts in Galatians saying, what does that actually mean? I like the little comment of the ordinary reader of the New Testament who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I can't understand that worry me, it's the parts I can understand. There's plenty here to understand. And we are our own problem because we want to take some credit along the way. And yet it's so blissfully restful to trust in God. So I'm asking that we ask God to show us powerfully and life-changingly that Christ is all that we need for justification and all that we have. There isn't anything else. So the reading, Paul continues to wean us from false trusts in our performance after trusting in Christ. We're not putting up a new way to be saved. We're talking about a new way to be perfected. But what I'm saying, I think said last week, what you focus on becomes the main game. And so effectively you're seeking to be justified by works, even though in your mind you'd say, no, I trusted in Christ for that. So he continues to wean us from false trust in our performance after trusting in Christ. And he retains all the eagerness of his early appeal. You remember, who's bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? And at various times this eagerness comes forward. And certainly in last week's reading, he moves into the first person to again entreat them. And I was reminded actually of another place in the New Testament where Paul uses the word another gospel, and I thought it just would be helpful to remind us of how this can creep up on us. 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve. So that's given it high status as an enemy, isn't it? I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That is, not trusting something else. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, there's the same phrase, accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So he's remonstrating with them, and he's talking about what he calls the super apostles, who strut their stuff and have what Luther would call a theology of glory. More about that later. But anyway, he retains his eagerness in this opening appeal, because he says, "Know then," my reading today starts at verse 7, "know then that it is those who have faith." So, in other words, he's continuing straight on with his urgent appeal. As we come to today's reading. But the argument moves to the past, that is, to salvation history. He's going to mention, amongst others, Abram, Habakkuk, Moses, and the law. So he's going to move to salvation history, as we call it. In particular, he shows that we are children of Abram. The reading also has a concentration of references on Christ, as I said, 10, but in fact 4 in my reading today and 6 next week. God's revelation to Israel needs to be seen through the lens of Christ. And this is maybe what hadn't happened in the people who they sort of tacked Jesus on, if you like, to their Old Testament, but they still had their Old Testament intact. The whole Old Testament needs to be read through the lens of Christ. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, the veil of the Old Testament has been removed by turning to Christ. And You can see how that would be so after the Damascus Road situation. As he, I think it wouldn't take too long actually. This man had a vast knowledge. I mean, he'd gone to the top school. He had a fantastic mind. He probably could have quoted big parts of the Old Testament. And then he meets Christ. And what do you see when you take the veil off? Not little bits at a time. You see the lot. All that's there. Do you see that? All of a sudden, all his Old Testament's laid out in front of him. Now the veil's removed and he sees the whole lot. But through the lens of Christ. It wasn't a gradual, I've got to change my view of that one. Oh, I've got to change. Do you know, the whole thing would have just lived in his heart. And because it says immediately he would preach Christ. And he would have preached from the Old Testament, of course, because he didn't have any other Bible. And Paul uses, it's interesting, Paul uses the inspired scripture, that is Old Testament, for reproof, correction and training in righteousness, as he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. But it's interesting, when Ray gets to 4:21, you'll actually see that he's using the Old Testament. See, even your Old Testament tells you, and he tells you a gospel truth, not a law truth. So it's interesting. The Old Testament's not to be just put back in some dusty old law cupboard. It's full of life. Well, let's come then to the first reading, 7 to 9. Know then that if those of chapter 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. He's already mentioned Abram in the previous verse. Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's a New Testament phrase, but he uses it about the Old Testament. Here comes the evangelist to Abram, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." That was his gospel. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the men of faith. Virtually takes out all the time between Abram and the apostles and says all the same thing. It's quite interesting. God preached the gospel in anticipation of the gospel that would be preached to us. His gospel was, the nations will be blessed. Abram knew that the Gentiles would be included and that what he was being given and would affect his family radically would not be for his family alone, but would have a worldwide impact. When we respond to the gospel, we are sharing in the gospel preached to him, because he uses the phrase blessed along with Abraham. Do you see how he's taken all this space between Abram somewhere around about 2000 before Christ, or something a bit after that, somewhere about 2000 years or 1800 years before Christ, just wiped it all out and says, gospel, gospel, just like that. And saying we're blessed along with him. Here we are, we're all in the same revival rally, all stood up at the same time and being converted, Abram and us. Can you see what he's saying? We're blessed along with Abram. And it's an interesting phrase. If God came along to Abram and said to him, go from your country and your kindred and I'll bless you and I'll make your name great and give you an inheritance and so forth, what would Abram think when he heard the word blessing? Well, the blessing is a creational factor, isn't it? God never ever just put us here expecting us to work it out and make it work. Never. He didn't just say, go and have kids. He blessed them and said, go and have kids. Isn't that interesting? You're not meant to just go to work. You're meant to get up in the morning and be blessed and then go to work. You're not meant to just have kids. You're meant to have blessed and then be able to bring up your kids. You need the favour of God upon your life to do ordinary things. That's life. That's the way creation was made, for the immediate, constant incursions of God into our daily life. So it's not surprising, for example, when you get a verse like Ephesians 3:14, having said that, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father from whom all familyhood derives, that he would strengthen you with might by his Spirit. In your inner man, I like that, not just some muscle, but where we need strength really, in your inner man. Strengthen with all might in your inner man. That's blessing. That's God enabling the function, the creation to function. So we were never meant to be autonomous, self-determining creatures, but rather constantly, I'll call it invaded, because we sometimes look at it that way, like God's coming in where he didn't belong. But, you know, a human being is a creature sustained by God, basically. So, the gospel was preached for after all of the terrible things that had happened, like, for example, the flood back in chapter 6 to 8, and like the Tower of Babel in chapter 9. Well, you know, when somebody came along and said, I'll bless you, that's good, isn't it? And to have a future, particularly a promise concerning your future, because the promise is very, very dynamic, as we shall see. So, effectively, he had the same message, and it was that he would be blessed. And this was what changed him. And Paul is saying now, if you want to belong to Abram, do what he did. And you remember Jesus having an argument with the Jews about this question back in John 8. He says, we're children of Abram. Why are you saying that we're not free? We're children of Abram. He says, come on now. He says, if you were children of Abram, you'd do the same things that Abram did. Abram trusted me. You're trusting yourselves. Two totally different ways of life. So Abram effectively looked for the day of Christ. That's what he did. He looked, according to John 8:39-56, he looked forward to the day of Christ. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, those two references are in one chapter. So he was justified by faith as we are. In his case, he was justified by the fact that Christ would come, your seed. In our case, we're justified by the fact that Abram's promise to Abram has happened and Christ has come. So the Old Testament is not just a place to learn from, it is our family history, our shared experience of the God of grace. We say that Paul says it's a place where, from which all of Scripture is given by God, and it's useful for instruction, for doctrine, and for instruction in righteousness, and for reproof and correction and so forth. Can you see not just the go there for examples, but go there for the nature of the life that we live? You know, every family, have you noticed that? Sometimes we have to wait till funerals to actually see it. But every family's got its story, hasn't it? Whilst funerals are very sad occasions in many respects, there's a certain dynamism to them, isn't there? Because all of the truths about this, not only this person, but the way in which that person has affected a whole family comes out. And I hope that's the way you feel about your Old Testament, that it's not just a place to go and get some rather nice Sunday school stories, but it's the very life we breathe. And it's the stories that we say, yeah, I can relate to that. Oh, so yes, that's what Abram did. Yeah, I can remember Malachi had a go with that, didn't he? And so, do you know, when you're in the story, and you've got all the dynamism of a family history that can help you to find out where to go in your own life. So, Abram was a man of faith, first of all. And that's very clear. He trusted in God. And that's right. Effectively, the third, fourth point down. Effectively, that was his message and what changed him. See, if God comes to you and says to you, I've got a future for you, you're not just talking about you'll have a great day. You're talking about a whole future. Do you see the dynamic of a promise? If God has come to us, and Jesus said, I chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. All right, I'm looking at a group of fruitful people. Isn't that amazing? That is a promise of Christ. How your whole life is shaped by the fact that good things are going to happen, not to you, just to you, but through you. Isn't that good? Your life's going to be useful. Now, Chris and I, you know, Chris is less able to do things now, and I'm less able to do some things that I could do before. It's a great comfort that there's always God's promise is going to lead. So it's a very dynamic thing that he'd learned to live in this particular way. Now, I need to say that when you say that we are blessed with Abram, who is a man of faith, you think about what it actually meant that Abram was a man of faith. God came to him and said, not just in chapter 12, where this promise was first given, but after that he said, you're going to have a son. He said, right, I'm going to have a son. But he said, but I'm too old, and my wife's too old. He said, no, but you're going to have a son. And then the time goes on. And it was that thing in particular, you remember as it goes on, he said, you said I'm going to have a son, so he's got this idea of a future and a hope and so forth. But he said, I haven't got a son. And he said, well, come outside and I'll show you some stars. And so he says, now start counting them. Which is, in those days before streetlights, you'd have seen quite a few stars. And obviously an impossible task. He said, well, so shall your children be. And he believed the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as right. He did not go to an evangelistic meeting where he's told about sin and the cross and then he better be converted. The thing was, he was told he would have a child and he didn't have one, and then he trusted the Lord. What I'm saying is, when it comes to justification, it's not just a tick in a box in heaven. It's something practical in your life, particularly when it comes not only to being justified by faith at the beginning, but going on. You think of the number of times you've been challenged in your life and there's something and you need it to happen. And so oftentimes it comes back to something quite practical. One of the gentlemen in our church told us that he had quite a struggle when he realised that he was so busy at work he couldn't do the things he did for his wife usually, and he'd always felt good about himself because he was a good husband. And now he couldn't be a good husband because he was too busy. And his means of justification was taken away from him. And he had to go back to his... Do you see what I mean about going on? It comes down to very practical things. And so I have to ask, what's your health like? What's your financial situation like? What's your family? How's your family going at the moment? Do you know what I mean? All sorts of things we're having to face in life, aren't there? And the question is, are you trusting in God for those things? That's not a small issue. That's the issue of whether you're trusting God. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm very interested in two. Is it 1 Peter, I think it says? 1 Peter 5, I think it is. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, what do you look like when you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? You grovel on the ground, or what do you do? I mean, when you actually try to picture it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Next thing, and it's a dependent verb because it's what is called participle. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. If you're worrying, you're a proud person. If you're anxious about your life, you're trying to be justified by being good in some way. Do you see what I'm saying is? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. If there's a message in Galatians, is God cares for you. He'll justify you. And here you're running around trying to sort of back it all up. It's an urgent matter. So what I'm saying is justification by faith isn't just a tick in a box in heaven. It's a practical matter of how you're living your life. Said he to himself with urgency. Yes. So Abram was a man of faith. And isn't it wonderful having the story of Abram? I mean, we wouldn't have been able to have any of the last 5 minutes of talking if it wasn't for the story, our family history. I learned that from Abram, my daddy. That's good, isn't it? Where you get your information from for how to live in a life of faith. And now, by implication, and this is in relation to the same reading, we are not sons of the law. I'm saying this because Israel emphasized Abram's obedience. I said that last week, but just repeat it here. That is, if you go to the first century world, and they're looking at their Old Testament stories, and they say, yes, Abram's there, and Abram, yes, and he sacrificed his son. He was enormously obedient. Let's face it, that's a big event in Abram's life, isn't it? And notable. We all note those sorts of things when people make a sacrifice like that, or nearly did in his case. And so they made much of that, and so their emphasis on Abraham was not of him as a man of faith, but their emphasis on him was as a man of obedience. Do you see where their life was skewed? Because they skewed the Old Testament story. And that's what Paul is having to correct perhaps here. Israel emphasized Abram's obedience to support their self-justifying culture. That is, if you want to live in a particular way, you have to skew the history. And we've got examples of that in our modern world as well. But certainly that was happening way back then. Jews today still have a coming of age for teenagers. It's called the Bar Mitzvah. Now, Bar is the word for son, and Mitzvah is the word for commandment. They are son of the commandment. It's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean to be a Jew? It means to be a son of the commandment, not a son of Abram. It's interesting how that idea has gone on. And I did quote last week's notes, somebody who said that that was the heritage that the Jews gave to the early church fathers. And it has been, and this is a comment by, I'm not going to be able to remember the name, that it has been the hallmark of Jewish history that they are people of the commandment. That is their big thing. The Jews today still have the coming age of their Bar Mitzvah. Now, but that's not just the Jews that have a problem. It's the evangelical church that has a problem. I'll never forget the fact there was a little Bible story book. It was called Bible Story for Little Eyes or something or other. And we used this Bible story book for our children as they were growing up, you know, 1, 2, and 3 year old children. And they were a lovely book. Little picture, lovely little bit of writing on the side about that picture that opened up the Bible stories. By and large, it was very good. So I was commending this to our church. Reading on the story, the first story of Abram. It's told the story of Abram, that's fine. So let's read another one, turn the page over. Here's what I actually read, it was burned on my mind. Abram was a good man, so God blessed Abram. And I closed the book and I said, that's heresy to the church. Do you see how prevalent it would be that you could go down to the local bookshop and you could actually buy a Christian book from an evangelical bookshop and it could have a heresy in it? Because it's reinterpreting the story so according to works, you see. And so we had to write a little paragraph for our Sunday school teachers to telling them how to read the Old Testament. Find the action of God in the story. Find the grace of God for the people there. Find their response to this grace of God. Do you see, to try and educate us as to how to read the Old Testament, because our predilection is to find morals there and to see how well we're keeping them. It's our predilection, not somebody else's, mine and yours. And we have to tell ourselves, this is God's book. This is a book out of which God's going to get the glory, not me. And so we need to read it for the way that it is. So that's a problem there as well. Western culture, here's another application that I think only just dawned on me yesterday. Western culture owes much to the Judeo-Christian ethic, and we hear it much from conservative commentators today. And it's true. Western society owes an enormous amount to the Judeo-Christian ethic. But this is its form, not its power. And what we need to recover is not just the form of our Judeo-Christian ethic, but the power of it, which is the gospel, which we're talking about this morning. Can you see, if we are only conservatives and not gospel people, then we have denied the faith in the way that Galatians is attacking. Now that's a wake-up call for me. I think I've been saying this for some time. We cannot just be conservatives and say we need to get back to the kinds of ethics that we used to have. We need more than that. There's a reason why we lost the ethic, and that's because we lost the power. And what's needed now is not us saying this is a good way to live, but this is a Christ who dies for sinners. That's the power of our gospel, is the cross, not our ethic. Said he again, enthusiastically, to himself, because we need it, don't we? So next paragraph, 10 to 14, let's read that. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by the law before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, second reference to Christ, Jesus, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that's my heading, you see, Christ completes the Old Testament picture of what law does and what faith does, both of them, the curse on the one hand and the blessing on the other. Trusting our works leads to being cursed by God universally. You can read those verses in Deuteronomy 27. And then 28, the distinction between God's curse and blessing is absolutely vast. I don't know how long since you've read Deuteronomy, but the back end chapters are really quite a read. Beginning of chapter 28, it tells you what will happen if you keep all the commandments of God. And it's a lovely statement. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed when you go out. So on it goes, down to verse 15, where it comes to an end. Sorry, I thought I had the right reference there. Verse 2, 15. Verse 2 it is, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, I like that. Here's a person walking down the road, and here's these blessings, and the blessings walk faster than you do, and they overtake you. Now, is that the picture of your life? Because that's the promise of God. If you do according to all this law, then the blessings of God will overtake you. Now, I'm usually running fast enough to make enough good things happen to keep ahead of all the bad things that happen. But that's not saying that. It's saying you just walk along ordinarily and the blessings of God overtake you. They're more powerful than you are when the work you're putting out. That's a wonderful picture of life, isn't it? Of the blessing of God overtaking you. Now, there's about 12 or so verses of the blessings, but then there's about 30 verses or so of the cursings. And it says you'll be cursed in regard to your producing a feud, you'll be cursed in regard to your families, you'll be cursed in regard to your country, you'll be cursed in regard to your enemies, you'll be cursed in regard to your weather, and so forth. And all these catastrophes will overtake you. The doom and gloom, you know, just by turning on the television and, you know, they'll all come and overtake you. Chris and I don't watch so much news on television these days because it starts with an accident, moves to a murder, goes on to something. Do you know what I mean? It's, all these curses will come and overtake you. The news is basically a catalogue of them. Is that your mindset? Worst things are coming. Well, that's for those who don't keep the law. Now, the truth of the matter is that we don't keep the law. So this is what Paul is actually saying here. So let's have a look at it. The distinction between God's curse and blessing is vast. And we need to ask ourselves, am I living under the curse? Doom and gloom? Or am I living with the blessings, going faster than I am, overtaking me, taking me along in their wake? But God wants faith first in his righteous people. He just can't let it just that stand. He says, no, what God wants first in his people is not law keeping. What he wants in his people is faith keeping. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Whenever my conscience starts to work overtime, and that does fairly easily in my case, I have to remind myself to be in the love of God. Do you see the... God wants faith first, if I can say this, even before obedience first. You got that? Of course obedience is important. Of course it's important. Of course it's important. I can't say that clearly enough. On the other hand, what does God really want you to do? Well, he really wants you to trust in him. The law in itself is not of faith. Because he says, he who does them, it's quoting Leviticus, he who does them will live by them. That's what Paul is telling us. And there's other references we could look there as well that say the same thing. The law should always have been practiced in faith. That's very interesting. Romans 9:31, he says, I'll quote it because I don't think I've got it in my mind well enough. Romans 9:31. Paul tells you how the law ought to have been kept. Israel pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. That is, they didn't fulfill what it said. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. It's interesting, isn't it? But as if it were based on works. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's the thinking that you, by using the works, you'll get there. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone and so forth. So the law should have been pursued by faith, not by law, and in anticipation of God's grace and as the justifier. And the Old Testament looked for that. I'm fascinated oftentimes with the fact that in Deuteronomy 10, God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. In other words, not just don't go through a ceremonial rite. He says, I'm interested when you have this thing for kids. I want this to be something that's for your heart. It's cutting off what's rotten in your life. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, he says. But at the end of that same book of the second reading of the law, if you like, the Deuteronomos, which means second law, in 30 verse 6 he says, I will circumcise your hearts. Now God says, you're to do that. At the end of the same book he says, I'll do that. Do you see, it's right there in the law that he would actually do that. Now, I also love, and I've often, this is where, you know, it's part of your family history, often looked at Jeremiah 17:5. He says, it's a verse I learned by heart when I was quite young, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a bush. I haven't got it clearly enough, so I'll go back to that reference as well, Jeremiah 17. But what he's doing is taking Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly and so forth, but who's who walks in the way of the Lord and so forth. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season and whose leaf does not wither, and so forth. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so you remember that psalm? Psalm 1? And it tells you what it's like keeping the law. Isn't that interesting? A man, a blessed life, keeping the law. Now you come to Jeremiah 17, where they've had a bit of family history of trying to keep the law. And it says this: thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in a parched place as of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it's not anxious in the year of drought, nor does it cease to bear fruit. Reusing Psalm 1. This time he doesn't say, because you keep the law you'll have this blessed life. He says, because you trust the Lord you'll have this blessed life. Do you see, even within the Old Testament, you've got the enough material there, loads of material there, in fact, to show people that they should never pursue the law just as a law to show that they were good. They should always pursue the law as people who are trusted in the Lord, like the father Abram did. Now, that's if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, or even if you're going to be a Christian and read your Old Testament, do you see how you have to read it for what it actually is and not the way that the Jews read it? Because they had messed it all up, and the false teachers had got the wrong end of it. So God wants faith first in his righteous people, and then Christ is the one who brings to us the meaning of law's curse. You think you know what a curse means? Not really. What evil has overtaken you? Well, you could probably point out a few things where evil's overtaken you. We could probably talk as a community about how evil has overtaken us and so forth. You haven't seen anything until you've seen the cross. And then you see what evil can do. It can actually stir up a group of people to hate their very Messiah, who's done nothing but go around doing good. It's abominable. And then what happened to Christ himself, where he cries out as a person who's walked in his Father's presence, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever come to that point? You might have felt like it, but you've never been there. Christ was there. That's the curse. To be abandoned by God, you don't really see its full meaning. Not in the Babylonian captivity. You see its full meaning in the cross of our Christ. Because that's where you see what trusting in yourself can do. If you trust in yourself, cursed is the man who makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. So Christ shows us what the curse is, and he becomes the cursed one, and to set us free. We should never cease to be in awe of what God has done in Christ to take that curse. There go you and I, apart from him. Never let us forget that. Law can no longer dominate us by accusing or manipulating our actions. Christ has borne the curse of the law. It won't overtake you ever again. Beware of pastoral pressure, therefore, that relies on our feeling guilty. I owe this to a comment made to me just yesterday over a coffee morning. Somebody saying how a particular pastor didn't like the emphasis that he was making. Because he said, if you tell people that they're all forgiven, he says, then they'll forget to do good. And he resented the grace teaching in his own church by one of his parishioners, because it took away his power to accuse. Interesting, isn't it? It's happened to a person that I was just chatting to yesterday. It's out there. We do need to be aware of this. It is a very powerful thing. Christ delivers, not only reveals the Lord's course, but Christ delivers the blessing promised to Abram, that is, of us receiving the Spirit. And all of this comes by faith. Now, can you see, then, in this section, God's blessing goes straight from Abram, through Christ, to the Gentiles. And being right with God has nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with Judaism, it has nothing to do with good works, first century or 21st century. It has nothing to do with that. We are totally dependent on Christ having fulfilled all of God's promise. Now let's just stay there. 15 to 18. Have to speed up a little bit. To give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it's been ratified. And the word covenant is diatheke, and it can mean testament, meaning a will that you have concerning what will happen after your death. So he may have that idea in mind, but nonetheless he says no one annuls a man-made covenant once it's been made. The promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many but referring to one, and to your offspring who's Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abram by a promise. So 15 to 18, the word promise recurs 9 times in these next few verses. A human covenant or will is binding, as he says, but God's sworn covenant with Abram concerns an inheritance for his offspring. Now, it's interesting, to us it looks a bit odd that he's arguing as he does, because what did Abram understand? To your offspring is a singular, but as somebody says, it's a collective singular. In other words, the same word can be used for many people or few people. So why is Paul making so much in this argument? Because obviously if you use an argument, it has to be watertight. So for his readers, this argument would have been watertight. But within Israel's history, and again you need the whole history, how did this story of the seed go? Well, the way it went was that it started with Abram and his seed, but then his seed became a whole family, you know, of 12 sons, and then his 12 sons became 70 people at the end of the book of Genesis, and then they grew and increased greatly under Pharaoh, so there were a mighty multitude of some tens of thousands that came out from the Exodus and so forth. So you've got an increase of Abram's seed. In fact, God told him, your seed will be as numerous as the stars and so forth. But then what happened within Israel's history? They actually realized that Israel was not fulfilling its destiny. And so within Israel's history, God gave them a king. And the promises to the nation were going to be fulfilled by the king. And then the king didn't even fulfill his task. And so the task was taken up by the suffering servant. And all of Israel's history became focused in their suffering servant. And so when you come to Christ, Hosea 11.1 is quoted, I think Hosea 11.1 or something like that. Out of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son, which obviously refers to all of Israel, but Matthew uses it for Jesus. Do you see how Jesus becomes the whole history of Israel, the whole nation of Israel? Now, sorry for that patched history, but I hope you have to learn to live within the Bible story and see these things. So Paul can legitimately say, when God made a promise to Abram and said, your seed, it would rightly apply to Jesus Christ. Now that's his point. Everything that God promised to Abram is a direct promise about Jesus Christ. And he says the law can't annul this. That is, you can't take something that comes afterwards and then read it back into what came beforehand. Now, if you just know the story of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and there's just three references, if you just read those one after the other, you'll see there's an order. And that obedience does become important in chapter 17. And his obedience is exampled in chapter 22 when he offers his son. But where does it all come from? Do you see? Read your story. Live in the story. And in particular, the law that comes 430 years can't annul what you've got back here. It comes from somewhere. And as we've seen, even the law makes reference to the promise. Now, that might seem a long explanation, but it was needed for the circumstances at the time. and it's needed for us in our background thinking as well. Last paragraph, 19 and 20. Why the law then? Why did it come? It was added because of transgressions, and until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through an angel, by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. See, Paul had a real question. Is the law important? Same now. There's arguments going on within the evangelical church, particularly in America, as about the place of law in the Christian life. It's always been there, really. And keeping it just right is an important task. So, how are we going to understand this? Law had a purpose, but it was transitory until Christ came. Because of transgressions probably means that sin needed to be identified as transgression. See, sin means missing the mark, but transgression means breaking a law. And God puts law into place, so it's not just he was a naughty boy, but he didn't do what mummy said. Can you see the difference? One is just being naughty, the other is offending somebody. See the difference? And God needed to make it plain that when you do wrong, you're actually slapping God in the face or spitting in his face. God doesn't like me doing bad things. That's what transgression conveys. It's personal. It's not just a silly thing or missing the mark or something. So it needed to be identified as transgression. Elsewhere, Paul does also say, it mightn't necessarily be the meaning here, but Paul does say that the depth of our sinfulness must also be exposed. When God said, don't covet, then he says, I really understood that I couldn't stop myself doing it. Law is not needed for this once Christ has come and we have come to Christ. And I put down here, and here you might like to think about these things. I haven't got time to open them up now. But the Spirit convicts of sin because of unbelief in Christ. It's interesting. Spirit doesn't come and convict you of sin because you break the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. I think for years and years and years my evangelism ran along the lines of trying to get people to realize they were bad people. And sometimes those people I was trying to persuade they were bad were probably better than me in their behavior. It's interesting, isn't it? Who knows what people do? I don't know. But I realise that he'll convict them of sin because they believe not on me. Now, of course, there's a place for telling people about righteousness and judgment, like Paul did with Felix, wasn't it? That's all part of it as well. But we need to emphasise the fact that the real sin of unbelievers is that they won't believe in God's Son. So we need to put the facts out there, don't we, about God's Son, not just try and tell them they're bad people. A Christ-given spirit will produce fruit that breaks no law, as Ray will open up later on. Now the last paragraph, 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything so that the promise in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Law doesn't put up a fight with God's promise. If anybody tries to set up an argument between grace and law with you, it's not going to work. It might work in terms of, you know, people wanting to make an argument, but it won't work biblically. Because within the Bible there isn't an argument between law and grace. They belong together. And they serve one another. And what does law doesn't put up a fight? It's not against it. It's powerless. For example, and secondly, law is powerless. That's interesting, isn't it? I often look at that of people who are just struggling and struggling and struggling to live a good life. It just doesn't make any difference. They're still battling the same things 30 years down the track. If you notice that, there's a pessimism and there's a dismalness about a law-based way of life, isn't it? Including a law-based way of Christian discipleship. Oh, I haven't trusted the Lord as much as... Oh, I haven't been a good Christian all my... Do you see what I mean? It's so hopeless. And it makes me sick to hear Christians complaining about how bad they are. Well, why don't we forget about how good or bad we are? Why don't we think about how wonderful Christ is? That's where our mind was meant to be. We're meant to be believers first, behaviours second. And so if you tell me you've been a bad Christian, I say, well, do you still believe the same as you believed yesterday? And I'd say, well, isn't that wonderful? It's powerless. The gospel, the law is powerless to compete with God's promise. He can't give life. It locked us all up in the sin bin, awaiting release. And this is its purpose in salvation history, and it's its purpose in life. In other words, if you as an evangelical Christian go back to a law way, I can guarantee you'll end up in strife in no time at all. And that'll be just as well you do too. Because then you'll come to Christ and trust only in Him. Dear Father, thank You for these things that You've opened up to us through the letter of Galatians. And we pray, dear Father, that You write them deeply in our hearts so that we may not stray from what is so wonderful. We pray this for ourselves, that in simplicity we may lecture ourselves when we need it and go back to Christ. And we pray too, Father, that we'll have sensitive eyes and ears to be able to recognise it in others, and if we may, to be able to help them in the true way. So we commend ourselves to You with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, Amen.